turn our attention to Brother Daryl Pye, and he'll continue his thoughts on the signs that we live in the time of the end. At this time, we'll turn our attention to him. Brother Daryl.
Good morning, everyone. Can I be heard in the back? Okay. How about now? Okay. We left last night speaking about Cyrus the Great, the Persian emperor who the Almighty called his anointed. And we know, I said right then that was an amazing thing, and it really is. Because, you know, he was a member of the Persian Empire, the king of the Persian Empire, and we would not expect someone such as that to have such a high calling. But he was a very unusual individual. But the things that he accomplished did not typify completely what our Lord and Savior will do. By no means did he. Because when he came in, the Babylonian religion was still allowed to continue. And we know that when Christ comes in, there are no other religions but one. Now, I've spoken about the importance of understanding who the kings of the East are. And once again, if we do not understand that, we can never get the current events or the end time right. And it's very important. I think a notable error has been made and is being made by some Christadelphians in regard to the identity, therefore, of the kings of the East. First of all, the basic foundation of Revelation 16:12 is being ignored in that this scripture is based upon the overthrow of Babylon by Cyrus II or Cyrus the Great. And it is certainly significant that this ruler was called by name in Isaiah's prophecy. I'm going to look again at Isaiah a little bit here, and let's look at Isaiah 44:28. Says, thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand... Well, I said 28, didn't I? That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And also in verse 1 of chapter 45, thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I have Herodotus' version of how that happened, and he diverted the stream of the Euphrates there to where it came around under Babylon, and it dried up the riverbed somewhat. And he must have had somebody, I think Herodotus said, he undoubtedly had somebody within the city that raised the leaved gates, because they went right down into the bottom of the stream, and you really couldn't get in there. So somebody had to raise that up there. And this is what it's talking about here. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, Yahweh, which call thee by thy name, am the Elohim of Israel. Now, we know that Belshazzar, they were having a drunken festival when this happened, when he came in under the gates and into the city. We know that Belshazzar was and his party were drinking out of the vessels that were taken by his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar in his attack upon Jerusalem. He took them out of the temple, the sacred vessels. We know that they were utilizing these, and we know that the wine that they were partaking of reminds us very completely of the Babylonian wine, the false teaching and doctrine of that system, which the Almighty truly hates. And I could read you, I was going to read some of that, but I don't think I have enough time to do that, but it is very interesting. Now, let's look at Isaiah 41:2. He raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet, and so on. So once again, we're speaking about the kings of the east, and he being a king of the east. Let's go to Isaiah 41:25. And here is a little bit different description. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Well, for one thing that Cyrus did, he held territories such as the territory of the Medes, Assyria, Mesopotamia. He overtook Syria, Armenia, Lydia, which is, you know, really to the north, up in the Asia Minor area, the central part of the coastline of Western Asia Minor. So we could, in effect, call him a king of the north as well. Now, let's look at Isaiah 46:11 as well. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now this ravenous bird, one of the symbols of Cyrus was the golden eagle. And I think he had probably banners or such as that. And so therefore we know then that this man is the one that came from the east, typifies the kings of the east, because his royal bodyguard was with him as well, his 10,000 immortals, of which he kept around him at all times. And so, therefore, hopefully this helps to solidify what we've been saying here. Now, Karl Roebuck, in his book From the World of Ancient Times, writes that Cyrus had the personal force and political genius to hold the loyalty of the Iranian or Arian princes. Now, you think of that term Arian, and where else in history have we heard the term Arian? And not too history not too long ago, it was in Germany, wasn't it? You know, Hitler wanted to build up the Arian race. Interestingly enough, is that the Iranians' ambassadors were always with Hitler. They were always working together on the destruction of the Jewish people and the Aryan. You know, they are an Aryan race. They're not an Arab race like a lot of people like to think. They have their own form of the Muslim, and they are the Shia Muslims, which, in effect, come against the Sunni Muslims with great ferocity many times. So even the peoples of Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states are extremely terrified of them. I don't know how these people could ever come together. As the scriptures tells us, that they are like a wild ass of a man. That's the way they are. Now, Cyrus had the military skill to build and lead a devoted army, the elite troops of which were the 10,000 mortals, as I said, was a royal bodyguard. I'm not going to cover that here. Let's see. An important thing about Cyrus as well that I want to really get into a little bit here is speaking of the return of the glory of Yahweh. This is a significant point to me, and it really it moves me greatly. I want you to turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 11:23. I'm going to read really 21 through 23. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own head, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. All right. This is on Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, is where this took place, where he left. Now let's go over to Acts 1:11. It says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. All right. We've got that point, I think, solidified. Now, let me do something else here. Probably just kind of having to weed through material here to get kind of cut it a little bit shorter. But we know that as the kings of the east, the Christ and his multitudinous body, come around to the east side of Jerusalem, and this is what we're talking about, the return of the glory of Yahweh. But the remnant in the city or of Jerusalem know not that Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth has returned to the mountain, whence in the time of Ezekiel 11:23 that I just read about the glory that went up from the midst of the city, and in the days of the apostles when Jesus went up, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And now we go to let's go to Ezekiel 43:2. This is really significant, and it helps to understand why we need to understand what's going on here, that we get it right, because the glory of the Almighty is being questioned here. If we have some other types of interpretations. It says 43:2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his face was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. What's happening here is the glory has returned from whence it left to the Mount of Olives, and as the multitudinous body looks down upon Jerusalem, which they can see in the distance, they come up to the gates of the city. And the gates of the city is that point where that the glory of the Almighty via Jesus Christ and his saints will be revealed unto the Jew. And the Jew will look upon Jesus with the wounds in his hands and his side. And you can imagine what that would entail as far as sorrow and grief and shock. It's just almost unbelievable. But the prediction of Isaiah 43:2 is fulfilled, that the glory of the Elohim of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. This was the rainbowed angel from the valley of Achor, the way of the east. And we know that there are great earthquake will open that area there, and a great valley will appear. We know then that the march of the rainbowed angel will be westward from there to Mount Zion. And upon the coming to Mount Zion, we know Revelation chapter 14 comes into view. The Lamb stands on Mount Zion with his 144,000 redeemed ones. And therefore we understand that The throne of the Almighty Yahweh, that being Jesus Christ, will be established at that point in time, because Jesus has, by then, has left the throne of his Father, which is in heaven. His Father's throne is in heaven. He was sitting at the right hand of his Father on his Father's throne. That throne is not Jesus' throne. That's his Father's throne. He comes now down, and the glory proceeds the way it does and comes around by the way of the east and establishes his throne, the greater than David throne. And then the glory, of course, will be extant in the earth. And what a glorious thing that will be. We know that from the Mount Zion then, that there will be a 10-year period of preaching of the mid-heaven gospel to the Babylonian. Mid-heaven meaning that at the top level is Christ and his saints. And on the bottom level, we have down here the Babylonian harlot, the ecclesiastical leaders and whatever. And in the middle, we have perhaps some of those that might listen. And that's where the gospel is being preached, into that level, symbolic level. All right. I think I'm about ready to... I'm going to have to move on here. I'm going to conclude the fourth sign there, the drying of the Euphrates, that the way is prepared and for the coming, you know, of the multitudinous body. And now we get to the point. Let's go to Revelation 16. We've got the kings of the east standing on the Mount Zion. In verse 13 then, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. All right. These frog-like spirits, I'm probably going to give you more without reading my notes or anything, but I like to say it this way. Let's see. Basically, a lot of people, you know, the French Revolution issued forth many things. And to me, two of the greatest things that came out of the French Revolution, number one was nationalism. And I think everybody here knows what nationalism is. Countries taking up for their own benefit and utilizing force whenever necessary to do whatever they wanted to do. That was put forth to the nations of Europe, and it went all out all over the world. Now, you know, everybody does it now. And the other thing is liberalism. And I don't mean liberalism in regard to political aspects, but liberalism because of the fact that the French kings had persecuted the middle class and the lower classes of French people for aeons. And also the Catholic Church had persecuted as well. So the people were tired of all of this, and that's why that revolution erupted. And basically the middle class were the ones that really were the leaders of it, even though the lower class were there as well. They weren't near as important as the middle class. And so these things took place, but what I want to say here is that there's many things that came out of this French Revolution. You know, you've heard humanism, socialism, communism, and all of these things came out of it, all right? But this is not what's being talked about here in regard to the frog-like spirits, according to Brother Thomas. Everybody thinks that, but it's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, it is the diplomatic activity of the French that will agitate the nations and anger the nations and bring them to battle onto Armageddon. That's what he's saying. And I can give you a long history of how that's been done. And I don't know if I have time to do it, though. But think of the wars that we've had. And almost every one of them have been agitated by the French in some way. I'll go back to... I was going to start with the Crimean War. And that one was... It was so obvious that it almost hurt what they were doing in regards to the frog-like spirits. Let's see. We know that France, when we say frogs, does anybody have any trouble that we're talking about France? I have a dictionary at home, and it's a Funken Wagnalls Standard College Dictionary, and for the frog, it says slang, a Frenchman, an offensive term. So, I mean, you know, it's not something that that Brother Thomas just pulled out of the air, it's a well-known fact that the French are known as the frogs. Paris is, right around Paris, there's a lot of marshes and such, and that's where it basically came from. And we know Clovis was the early king, and the name Clovis equates to Louis, I think, and I'm not too good on anything French, but I kind of avoid as much as I can. I quit eating the French yogurt because I don't like to give them anything. But Kathy laughs at me on that one. But anyway, let's see. And historically, they symbolize their power by three frogs, and as I said now. We know that in Revelation 13, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And that's speaking of this revolution, because the tenth part of the city, in effect, is France. It's not just a city; it's the whole French power. Now, this was the second great apocalyptical earthquake, and we know the first one was in Revelation 6:12, which in regard to Constantine the Great. This French Revolution. You can go to a library, you can find 200 books on it in a good library. I mean, there's so many books on the French Revolution that it's kind of hard to really research it because you have too much, you know what I mean? And it's just everywhere. But it shook a great portion of the world, many of these writers have said, and its aftershocks are still being felt today. And I think it's undoubtedly true. But here's the main thing I wanted to say about the frog-like spirits. What I think it did in regard to the common people of the earth, I don't think it's going to act upon the dragon beast and false prophet in the way that brings them angrily to battling against Israel and so on. But I think what these frog-like spirits have done is it has taken God completely out of the equation. Because, you know, in the French Revolution, people got so tired of religion that they just didn't want to have it anymore. You know, the papacy was a great reason for that. And perhaps that was a benefit of some sort for them. But anyway, liberality, democracy, all of these isms have moved the person further and further away from God. And I think we can all understand that today, can't we? People today, God has lost his standing with even this country. I hate to say it, but you know they're taking God out of everything, and now it's just you can't use it in the schools, you can't pray, you don't want to offend anybody, and all that. And you know the founders of this country, to them God was the whole source of this country. Now, history reveals the seeds of the unclean spirits like frogs were sown during the first five vials, but that there were three wars that Brother Thomas called for in 1850. He said, look, these are going to happen. And these three wars were all a result of frog-like spirits. And one of them, was the Crimean War, which it commenced from a declaration of war from Constantinople, which was the mouth of the dragon, all right? Even though the Ottoman Turk is there, it's still the mouth of the dragon because Constantine had set that eastern power up there. And even though, no matter who's there, it's the dragon throne. Only the wrong one is sitting on the dragon throne. As I said last night, it's not the ones there now do not have the brass and the iron in their elements. And it's obvious. Now, it commenced, as I said, with a declaration of war from the mouth of the dragon, inspired distinctly and directly by Louis Napoleon, as afterwards transpired in diplomatic documents. It's proven And I can show, I think I can get to a little bit of this. I'm going to have to skip the other two wars maybe, but this Crimean War went from 1854 to 1856. And I believe this war typifies some of the events which will occur at the end time. That's why I'm really concentrating on this one, because I really believe that there's some things that happened in this war that will happen again. The underlying cause of the war was the aggressive policy of the Russian Tsar Nicholas I toward the Ottoman Empire. The Turks were an obstacle to Russia's goal of domination of southeastern Europe, especially the Balkans. If the Balkans are an explosive area, one little spark in there, we could blow the whole thing up. It did in World War I when the Archduke Ferdinand was assassinated at Sarajevo. That blew the whole thing. And remember, there was over 11 million deaths in that war. Sparked by the French, basically. Now, in this war, relations between the Turks and the Russians were really strained in 1853 when Russia declared a protectorate over the Greek Christians in the Turkish territory. See, this is a problem. Constantinople was known as Byzantium earlier when it was changed to Constantinople. And this is where the Eastern Catholic Church got its roots. And then their missionaries went out and got the Russians to come in. And pretty soon the Russians became the largest of the Eastern Catholic members. Now, Russia's main goal, and it, as I said earlier, that was supported by their czars, such as Peter the Great and Catherine the Great, was to win control of the Dardanelles, those narrow straits from the Black Sea that eventually come out, and you can come out into the Mediterranean. Well, in 1453, Constantinople fell, as I said, I think I even said this earlier, to the Ottoman Turks. But the Sultan, however, tolerated the Eastern Catholics. You know, they didn't just massacre the Eastern Catholics, they tolerated them. But at the same time, the Eastern Catholic Church prospered and grew even under this Ottoman dominion. Well, soon Russia emerged as the strongest of the Orthodox faith, and successive czars figured themselves to be the rightful protectors of the holy places of Palestine. And they took a dim view of the Latins' pressure to control the holy sites with French backing. According to Trevor Royal in his book Crimea, The Great Crimean War, 1854-1856, not only had Russian money maintained the shrines in the Holy Land for many centuries while they were under control of the Ottoman Empire, but countless thousands of Russians had been Palestine's most devout pilgrims. Royal quoted one of the writers of that era that said that the French were awful. They weren't really devout peoples, but the Russians really seemed to be, and he was more impressed with them. However, Napoleon III wanted France to play a greater role in Palestine and to put an end to the deplorable and too frequent quarrels about the possession of the holy places. France's ambassador, Marquis de Lavalette, insisted that the Turks honor the agreement made in 1740, which confirmed that France had sovereign authority in the Holy Land. Otherwise, the French ambassador hinted, force might have to be used. So it's sort of like gunboat diplomacy, so to speak. See, they were working in there all the time, agitating. Well, on February the 9th, 1852, Turkey agreed the validity of the Latin claims. But no sooner had the concession been made than the Turks were forced to bow once more to the Russian counterclaims. So, see, they were working both sides. It was a mess. Nicholas I, the Russian Tsar, based his claims on an agreement of 1757, which restored Greek rights in Palestine, and in the Treaty of 1774, which gave Russia protection of the Christian religion within the Ottoman Empire. However, in the summer of 1852, much to Nicholas's fury, Napoleon III ordered the 90-gun steam-powered battleship Charlemagne to sail through the Dardanelles, and this was really in violation of the London Convention of 1841, which kept the straits closed to naval vessels. It was nothing less than gunboat diplomacy, as I said, by the French, and it seemed to work. The Sultan again listened to French diplomacy and money. And so the Sultan then gave orders that the keys to the Church of the Nativity were to be surrendered to the Latins, and the French-backed Catholic Church was to have supreme authority over the holy places. And on December 22, 1852, the keys of the great door of the Church of the Nativity in Jerusalem were handed over to the Latin Church together with the keys of the sacred manger in Bethlehem, and a new silver star was brought from Jaffa to put on Jesus' birthplace. Now, I can tell you, French activity in the last days here in the holy sites again, I strongly believe that that's going to be involved in the coming down of Gog, because after all, those holy sites, they feel, are theirs. I mean, what do you think if a right-wing Jew was to blow up one of those? Do you think Russia would come down? I know they would. They've threatened it back here, but now they're more able to do it, and I think more willing to do it. Well, this is basically all I wanted to say. I could tell you a whole lot more. The losses in that war were horrible, over 600,000. It may have been more than that, but that was the war in which Florence Nightingale worked with the British patients and other Allied patients. It was the war of the charge of the Light Brigade, you know, and so on. It was a real famous war, and it's really interesting to read about it. There is a lot that goes on with there, and the diplomatic activity there is really fantastic. Now, I'm having to sort through here. Let's see. I'm gonna skip the other two aspects, I think, because I'm not gonna really have. Brother Thomas, however, he predicted as well the other one that happened in 1859. It was from Vienna, came the declaration of war by the Emperor of Austria in 1859 against Sardinia, which was backed by France. And Sardinia is an island right off the west coast of Italy. This was another thing that he predicted, and he also predicted... There's another one he predicted, the papal 1870. Remember that 1870 problem when the Pope lost his temporal power? Well, that was something he predicted as well. And you know, in regard to the losing of temporal power, this is something that I believe about the Catholic Church. Is the Catholic Church at one time had a huge area of Italy. But by 1870, the area was cut down to 100 acres. And that's where he is today, in Vatican City. But don't think that the Pope doesn't remember these things. And don't think that they just, you know, kind of faltered. Anytime the papacy works in secret and behind closed doors and whatever, they're even more dangerous. And I think this is where we are today. And when the Holy Roman Empire is revived again in the near future, guess what? When Gog is destroyed on the mountains of Israel, who do you think will take over? Not only the political and the ecclesiastical aspects of the world. The Pope will undoubtedly take that, as he did in the Middle Ages. He got to the point to where he could name kings, remember. It's going to happen again, just like that. When you look at history, history has an awesome way of repeating itself. And it will do it again. And I want to give a little bit of a reason why Brother Thomas chose 1864, 1868. And it's not a hard one to figure. Probably most of you in here realize that anyway. But the third prediction of Brother Thomas being in regards to the frog-like spirits in the 1870 problem was he felt like, remember, he felt like that Christ's return would be somewhere between 1864 and 1868. And what he did, he took, if you look at Elpis Israel, you can see this. And Justinian's decretal letter recognizing the Pope as the head of the churches from Constantinople, and Brother Thomas utilized the date 529 to 533 A.D. And then he took 1,335 years from Daniel 12:12, which gets us to 1868. He also, I didn't use his 529 date, but that gets us to 1864. And then he took the 42 months of Revelation 13:5, which is once again 1,260 years, and he added it to 533, and he got 1793, which was the height of the French Revolution. Then he took the 75 years, the 30 and the 45, of course, we know of Daniel 12, and he added 75 to 1793, and again he got 1868. And then he took Phocas's decrees favoring the Pope in a period 606-608 A.D. He added 1260 to that, and once again he got 1868. And then he took Justinian's decretal letter, 533, and he added 75 to that, which you get 608, and then he added 1260 to that, and he got 1868 again. So you just can't seem to keep hitting right in there at 1868, 1864, 1868. So you can see why he was not really wrong, because what really happened, in that period of time that was so significant in 1870? I bet you everybody in here can name the things that happened then. First of all, I've already said it, that the Pope lost his temporal power, for one thing. There's something else that happened there. Does anybody remember what that is? A council was called by the Pope. I think it was the ninth. It was one of the, I forget his first name here. Sometimes when you get older, you have moments of, but anyway, we know that the Pope was declared infallible, basically, is what happened in that 1870 date, along with losing his temporal power. So, you know, he lost something on one end and he gained something on the other. But he didn't even call a council to have this declared. The Pope didn't. He just had it declared, you know. So that shows you something about this papal system. Now, I'm going to do something now that I don't know. Sometimes when I get to dates and everything, the only reason I would give a date here, and I am giving a date here, is because I think it's exhortive. It has an exhortive value. We're talking about the soon return of our Lord and Savior. If you took Brother Thomas, I utilized Brother Thomas in looking at Artaxerxes Longimanus, his decree to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And I took the 2,520 years, or the seven times 360 days, gives us 2,520 years, basically being, you know, the times of the Gentiles, so to speak. And if you take 460 B.C. from that, you get 2060 A.D. Okay? Then you can take 2060 A.D., minus 1260, and that gets you to 800 A.D. And what's the importance about 800 A.D.? It's a commencement of the Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne. Then you take 800 A.D. and take 1260 from it, and you get 460, which is just where I started with Artaxerxes Longimanus. See, the things seem to be kind of working out in this way. Now, we know that in Daniel 9, we know that the date of the crucifixion of Christ is encompassed in that the 70 week prophecy of 490 years. If you take the 490 minus the 460, which Artaxerxes Longimanus gives us 30. If you take 30 A.D. plus 770, and the 470 plus 490 plus 770 is 1260, you add 770 to 30 A.D., you get 800 again, and you add 1260 to that, you get 1260 again. So, what I'm saying here is, not 1260, but 2060, and if you add 7 years to 2060 with the building of the temple, then 2067. But if you take 2060 and take off 40 years for the 10 years of the mid-heaven gospel preaching and 30 years, of the judgments upon the Babylonian system, you take 40 off of 2060, you get 2020. And so we're getting down into an area that's somewhere, and then if you want to take a few years off that for Christ's return and whatever, that's where we are. I'm not going to go any further than that, and I think I'm going to have to start closing my remarks up here. And I wanted to read something from, if I can locate it here. Didn't say anything about the sixth sign, and I'm just going to... being the nations enraged and angry. Now, there's a lot of things, if you've noticed the news lately, Brother Thomas said it, at that time the nations were not enraged and angry. But they are now. All you got to do is look at the news, and every one of you in here can see that. They're having riots everywhere. The financial problems of the world over, and the U.S. was one of the culprits in all this. All right, that's one. The seventh sign, Brother Thomas, this sign was nothing more than a preparation of the bride. And the preparation of the bride is what we are all about. And he, looking at 1868, you can see, and he wrote this thing in 1858, so we can see then that, he saw that the soon return of Christ was upon, and he was looking at the return. What he was saying was, we must go back to the way the apostles taught the truth. That's the only way to do it. And we can't go to all these new ways and listen to these Trinitarian doctors and all of that. These people have added to and taken away. So, all right. I want to read. I'm going to close, I guess, with a quote from Brother Thomas. He has declared that there shall be signs in the heavens, in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and that afterwards they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of warriors with power and great glory. We are told that this manifestation of judgment shall be in the time of the end, and that they are blessed who watch the signs and are prepared for the apocalypse. For behold, saith the Lord, as a thief I come. I want to say this, as a thief he comes. He comes as a thief primarily upon the Babylonian system. Are we the Babylonian system? Can he come as a thief upon us if we're not watching and not ready and are not working in the Master's vineyard? You can better believe it. So therefore we need to be out there working and keeping our mind in the Scriptures and at all of our meetings and gatherings and working with the brothers and sisters and helping out where you can and doing what you can. Whatever job you can do, it's best to do it with all your might. But how can a man watch the signs unless he knows them? And how can he know them if the sure word of prophecy have no place in his understanding? It is impossible. Therefore the Apostle Peter exhorts us, saying, ye do well that ye take heed to the sure word of prophecy as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And the reason is this, that Yahweh has herein informed us of certain things that are to exist in the time of the end, and which, when in being, are the signs that the great consummation we have been contemplating is at hand. The word of prophecy is light. It is the light that God has given us to see by, and which He expects us to use when He exhorts us to watch. It is the oil he has furnished us with, which to trim our lamps. He that is ignorant of the prophetic word has no oil in his vessel, and his light has gone out. Dress your lamps then, beloved friends, that when the shout of the archangel echoes through the world, ye may not be taken unawares. Ye may not be sleeping. He may not come upon you as a thief, as Cyrus came upon the Babylonian system as a thief. In their drunken orgy, of which I believe in today's day, drunken with false doctrines and whatever. That will conclude my remarks then. Thank you very much.